Well, all right. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and the 14th chapter. We'll be finishing out the 14th chapter this morning. 14th chapter is found on page 1136 in the Pew Bibles, page 1136. And right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 14 and verse 28? Raise your hand if you don't have the handout. Everybody's got one today. That's great. Today being March 2nd, 2014, for the sake of the recording. And our text, as we mentioned, is going to start in John 14 and verse 28 and go on through to the end of the chapter. And the title of this message is one that's bound to be a hit among the ladies. The title of this morning's message is Men Don't Listen. How come all the men are laughing and not the women? Men don't listen. Dave said what? And we begin with the story of a lady whose refrigerator broke. So she called a repairman. And she gave him her address. And she said to him, she says, I have to go to work. But you can go on in. I'll leave the key under the mat. And don't worry about my pit bull, Spike. He looks mean, but he won't bother you a bit. But whatever you do, don't talk to my parrot. She said, I repeat, don't talk to my parrot. Well, when the repairman arrived, he set to work to fixing the refrigerator. And he found out that she was right. That pit bull looked like the biggest, meanest dog he had ever seen in his life. But just like she said, it just kind of laid there and watched him work. Now, the parrot, on the other hand, was driving him crazy. With all the yelling and cursing and name calling, and finally he couldn't take it anymore and he said, shut up, you stupid ugly bird. To which the parrot replied, get him, Spike. I guess he should have listened and not talked to the parrot. Well, speaking of men who don't listen, if you've been here for our study of the Gospel of John, you know the Lord Jesus Christ has told the 12 apostles many times that he was going to have to die and go away. But they didn't seem to listen. And the Lord reminds them of that here in the opening verse of our text. I direct your attention now to verse 28 of John chapter 14. John 14, 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ says these words to the 12 apostles. You have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now, as we said, he had told them many times that he was going to have to die and go away. But here, I think he realizes that maybe the reason they don't seem to listen to him is because they know that if he dies, they're going to be sad. So he tells them, if you loved me, you would rejoice when I say I'm going away, because I'm going to the Father. Now, notice he wasn't telling them not to sorrow, was he? He expected them to sorrow and be sad that he was dying. You know that because of your first cross reference in John 16 and verse 19. It says, Jesus said unto them, a little while, and you shall not see me, and you shall weep and lament. Well, of course they were going to weep and lament. They were losing a loved one. But the Lord also hoped that they would rejoice, because it says he was going to the Father. Now, is there anything you could learn from that about when your loved ones die, if they know the Lord? God expects you to sorrow, doesn't he? But not as others which have no hope. He expects you to sorrow when you lose a loved one. But he also expects you to rejoice, because they're going to the Father, who's so much greater than all of us, right? But now, admit it, when I read that verse, you were probably thinking about the last words of verse 28, where the Lord said, I go unto the Father, and my Father is greater than I. Maybe you're thinking, is God the Father greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? I thought they were equal. I mean, if you've been with us in this study of John, you know the Lord said in your next reference in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. And listen, the Jews knew exactly what he meant when he said things like that. Look at your next reference in John 5:18. In John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When you go around saying God is your Father, when you go around saying the Father and I are one, well, it means you're making yourself equal with God. The Jews knew he was saying that. And they were right, weren't they? Look at your next reference in Philippians 2, 5 and 6. Paul talks about Christ Jesus and how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, he didn't think it was taking anything away from God to say that he was equal with God. It wasn't robbing God of any glory for him to say he was equal with God, because he was equal with God. Don't we believe and teach that the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one and they are equal? So why is the Lord saying the Father was greater than he was? And this isn't the only time we see that suggested, by the way. Did you ever think about what he says in your next reference and what he meant when he said in John 5:36, the Father has sent me. And I gave you all just a sampling of the many verses in John alone that talk about how before the Lord came into the world, it was the Father's idea. He sent him. Well, let me ask you a question. If the Father sent the Son, doesn't that mean the Father is greater than the Son? Let me give you a little example. If you work for two men who are partners in whatever business they're in, and one of them wants coffee, Does he send his partner to go get the coffee for his equal? No. He sends you. Because you're just the servant, right? And speaking of servants, look at your next cross reference, this famous prediction of the cross in Isaiah 53:11. Speaking of God, it says, He shall see of the travail of His soul. Talking about God looking at the travail of Christ's soul as He hangs on the cross. And He'll be satisfied with His payment for our sins. And by coming to know about Him, shall My righteous servant justify many, for He'll bear their iniquities. Now, did you notice what God the Father calls Jesus Christ? My righteous what? My righteous servant. Well, if Christ is the Father's servant, wouldn't the Father be greater? Hey folks, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness or all the other people out there who don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to ask you about this. This verse in particular, where He says, My Father is greater than Me. You need to know how to answer that. If you're going to be like Paul in your next reference in Philippians 1:17, if you want to be set for the defense of the gospel, you got to know what's going on here. Well, I'll tell you the answer I used to think was true. I used to think the Father was only greater than the Son when Christ was here on the earth. That if you go back before He came to the earth, back in eternity past, that the Father and Son were equal in greatness. But that doesn't work. Because we just talked about how the Father in eternity past sent the Son into the world. And remember, the sender is greater than the one being sent, right? So that means the Father was greater than the Son in eternity past. So then I started thinking, well, maybe after the Lord dies, is buried, and rises again, and ascends up into heaven, maybe then the Father will cease being greater than the Son. But that won't work either. Because after the Lord ascended into heaven, look what Paul calls Him in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11:31. A couple times he calls Him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father. Well, wouldn't that seem that indicate that even now, in the dispensation of grace, the Father is still greater than the Son? So then I started thinking, well, maybe the Father wouldn't be greater out in eternity future. But look at your next reference. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, then comes the end when He, speaking of Christ, will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and then what? Then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto the Father for all eternity. Well, that's interesting. Well, if you're wondering about whether is He equal today in the dispensation of grace, there's another verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3, because I think this verse is the key. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. We read something about that in Genesis this morning in our scripture reading. And the head of God, I'm sorry, the head of Christ is God, Paul says. He didn't say He used to be before He came. Doesn't say He will be in eternity future. He is now the head of God the Son. But I think that verse is the key to it, folks. Because that verse compares the headship of God to the headship of a man over his wife, right? So let's explore the headship of a man over his wife a little bit. As you know from the next verse, Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So when it comes to husbands and wives, the husband is the head. But do you remember what we read in our scripture reading this morning? And if you forgot, it's in our next reference, in Genesis 2:18. It says, this is God speaking, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet." Now, did you know that word meet? I looked it up in the dictionary, and one of the definitions of the word meet is, believe it or not, to be equal or equivalent to. Folks, Eve was Adam's equal. She was a help meet. But you remember what God did next, don't you? In your next reference, in Genesis 2:19, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him." Now, as we mentioned during our scripture meeting, I know what that looks like. It looks like he was seeking a help meet for Adam among the animals. He says, "It's not good for him to be alone. I'll make him a help meet." And then he formed the animals. And among the animals, there wasn't found a help meet for Adam. But as I mentioned in the scripture reading also, I really don't think that what was going on here was an audition among the animals to find out who could be Adam's mate. I think rather it was a demonstration to Adam of how none of these animals could be his help meet, because all of the animals were beneath him. Only Eve was his equal. That's why God did what he did next in your next reference, Genesis 2:21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he made a woman. Only Eve was fit to be his helpmeet because only she was his equal. And yet, we're told that Adam was her head. So how can those things be? How could Adam be her head if they were equals? Well, folks, that's the solution to the whole thing. Equality isn't affected by headship. Let me give you an example. Doesn't our Constitution say that all men are created what? Equal. Now, I know it took us a few years to realize that blacks and women were just as equal. But that's what it says. All men are created equal. But let me ask you, isn't the president your head? Call him the head of state, don't we? Isn't the governor greater than you? Shucks, the mayor of the city is greater than you. And yet we're all equal. So it's not a contradiction to say Jesus Christ and God are equal, but the Father is greater. It's just a question of order. Greater doesn't imply that the other is inferior. And that's something I always teach in premarital counseling. Just did it a month ago with Marie and Eric, who I'll be doing the wedding for this month, I guess. Wives have to know that just because the husband is the head doesn't mean she's inferior. And we can prove it. Your next reference proves it. In Luke 2:51, speaking about when the Lord was a boy, it says he went down with them, his parents, Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. Well, I got a question for you. How many of you think Jesus Christ was inferior to his parents? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. Of course not. But he was subject to them. Well, if you wouldn't think he was inferior to them because he was subject to them, when you read your next verse, Ephesians 5:24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." Why would you think wives are inferior to husbands just because they're subject? Folks, God is a God of order. That's what prompted Paul to say in your next reference in Colossians 2:5, "I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order." He told the Corinthians, do everything decently and in order. God is a God of order, and there's got to be order in the church. There's got to be order in our marriages, in our homes, in our government. Because there's order in the Godhead itself. They're equal, but God is the head. God the Father is the head. And listen, recognizing this order that God has established in all of those areas is the only way to have any joy in life. There's no joy in a marriage unless the headship of the husband is recognized. There's no joy in life unless the headship of the government is recognized. And if you don't believe that, you don't get the emails that I get from all these disgruntled Christians who spend their time doing nothing else but taking shots at the president. You know what? If you don't recognize the order that God has established in your life and in the world, you're never going to know any joy. That's just the practical side of that. All right, verse 29, back in your Bible. We're never going to get through. Verse 29, we're not going to spend as much time with these other verses. In verse 29, he says, "And now, I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe." Now, when he says that, you say, well, what's the it? When he says, "I told you before it's going to come to pass," what's the it? Well, the it, he's just talked about going away, about dying and going to the Father. So he's talking about the cross. He says, "I've told you ahead of time that the cross is going to happen. So when it does, your faith will be strengthened instead of damaged." Let me show you the kind of thing he was trying to avoid in your next reference. Now that's it. Luke 24:17-21, the top of the page. This is what happened when, after the Lord died and rose again, and two of his disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know he'd risen from the dead. So he appears, and they're all sad, and he asks them this question in Luke 24:17-21. "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another and are sad?" And they said, "Well, Jesus, the chief priests and our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." They thought because he died, he couldn't be our Redeemer. Because he died, he couldn't be our Messiah. And the Lord knew this was coming. He knew they'd be tempted to think this way, so he tells them ahead of time, over and over, this is gonna happen, and men just don't listen. But he did it, hopefully, so that when it happened, they would believe. Isn't that what it says in verse 29? "I've told you before it come to pass, that when it's come to pass, you might believe." Believe what? Well, look at your next reference, John 13:19. "Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am He." He's saying, when I make a prediction and it comes to pass, it'll prove that I'm the great I Am of the Old Testament. I'm Jehovah God. Now, they already believed that. But they needed to grow in their faith. And listen, nothing makes your faith grow than seeing fulfilled predictions in the Bible. One of the great proofs that God is God is He says, He tells you ahead of time what's going to happen. Don't you love, I don't know if you love it. I love it when the Bible taunts the false gods, like in your next reference in Isaiah 41:23. This is God talking to about the false gods. He says, "Show the things that are to come hereafter. Predict the future, that we may know that ye are gods." Right? If you claim to be, he's talking to these false gods, if you claim to be God, tell me the things that are going to come hereafter, then we'll know you're gods. Then he goes on, I love what he goes on to say. He says, "Yea, do good, do evil, do something, that we may be dismayed and behold it all together." You know, in other places he makes fun of them. He says, these idols have eyes and they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. You know, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They don't do anything. And God is taunting them. Do something. But mainly, predict the future if you can. Because that'll prove to me that you're God. Well, they couldn't. But Jesus Christ could. And as we move on in your Bible now to verse 30, the Lord says something that's a bit puzzling. He says in verse 30, "Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me." Now when He says, from here on out, "Hereafter, I'm not going to talk much with you." If you know your Bible, or if you've got one of those red letter Bibles that I had to get this old Schofield that I had to order here, you look ahead and you notice the next three chapters are in red. And so he says, from here on out, I'm not going to talk much with you. And so you say, wow, well, he's talking three more chapters. But listen, that's just the way the Bible talks. If you look at your next reference, Hebrews 13:22, at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "I have written a letter unto you in," what? "Few words." That's the old joke. You know that Hebrews was written by a woman because only a woman would call 13 chapters a few words, right? Is that sexist or what? Well, I started out making fun of men who don't listen, so you gotta have equal time. But he calls 13 chapters a few words. Well, you look at what the Lord's saying here. From here on out, I'm not going to talk much with you. Compared to the last 3 years, I'm not going to be able to talk much with you. And he tells them why in verse 30. Because the prince of this world is coming. Who's that? That's the devil. And I am so glad the Bible keeps reminding us of who's in charge of this world. It's Satan. Because it's so easy for Christians to fall into the thinking of the world of blaming God for babies with cancer and child molesters and drug pushers and hurricanes and everything else they blame on God. Blame it on the prince of this world, where the blame belongs. But notice he says here, the reason I'm not going to talk much with you is because the devil's coming. Now, if you know the story, you know who was really coming. It was Judas that was going to come at the end of this conversation. Judas was going to come with the soldiers who were coming to arrest him. But the Lord doesn't say that, does He? He says the prince of this world is coming. And what that means, of course, is he calls him Satan because he was doing Satan's bidding, right? Do you remember what the Lord said when Satan tried to tempt him in your next reference in Luke 4, 6 to 8? The devil said, "All this power will I give thee if you worship me." And Jesus answered, what? "Get thee behind me, Satan." But then, do you remember what the Lord said to Peter when he refused to believe that he was going to have to die? Your next reference, Matthew 16:23. See if these words sound familiar. He turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said the exact same words to Peter that he did to the devil himself. Because Peter was opposing the plan of God. Refusing to believe what the Lord was saying when He said he had to die. Now, by the way, you know, when you refuse to believe what God says in His Word, that means God has a word for you, a name for you. And it ain't a very pretty name, is it? He'd say to you, "Get behind me, Satan," if you don't believe the words on the page. But now notice, isn't it interesting the Lord knows the devil's coming, even if it's in the person of Judas? Wouldn't it be nice if you knew when the devil was coming? Well, actually you can. Look at your next reference. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 18. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We endeavored to see your face with great desire. We would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but what happened? Satan hindered us." The devil tries to keep believers from getting together, folks. So now you can know that he's coming for you every Sunday, every Wednesday. He may come in the person of family or friends or neighbors or whoever's going to stand in the way of you getting together with the saints. But you know he's coming now. But now when Judas got there and took the Lord off to his trial, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, when they dragged Judas or Jesus Christ in front of them, what does it say at the end of verse 30? "They'll have nothing in me." What does that mean? It means when they put him on trial, they're going to find nothing that they can accuse him of. Because not only had he not broken any laws, he never sinned. Remember what he said when he was speaking to his enemies in your next reference in John 8:46? Looking at his enemies, he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He says, just let Satan and his traitor come and get me. Let those guys try to find anything in me. And they won't. But in our last verse, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, if he's so innocent, why does he let them arrest him? Well, if anybody wondered that, he's going to tell them right in verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." He says, when I let them take me, even though I haven't done a thing, even though I'm innocent, the world's going to know I'm being obedient to the Father. And if you're wondering, obedient to what? Look at your next reference. You know this verse. We already studied it. John 10:17 and 18. The Lord said, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So in verse 31 here, when he says, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." That's the commandment he's talking about. He told me to lay down my life, and that's what I'm going to do. And when I do, it's going to prove that I love him enough to die for him. When he hadn't done anything wrong. By the way, did you know that's the only place in the Bible where it talks about him loving his Father? Isn't that interesting? But let me ask you this question. When you think about Jesus Christ going to the cross, do you think of it as a proof of his love to the Father? Or do you think of it as a proof of his love to you? Well, it's both, right? But that's not what he talks about here. He says that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment to die, so I'm going to die. Is there anything you can learn from that? Listen, folks, don't be doing things for other people to prove that you love them. Do things for other people to prove your Father loves them. Let me explain that. If you do things for other people because you love them, it makes you look good, doesn't it? The other night when I helped that lady had the accident, rolled out of her car right in front of me, I'm helping her. Now, if I hadn't said anything to her, she'd thought, well, it's just because he loves people. And that makes me look good, doesn't it? You know what I did instead? I said, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor. Then she knew, I'm not doing it because I'm so good. I'm doing it because I love the Father. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then he says, arise. Let us go hence. Now that word arise, that's not a throwaway word. It reminds you of where you're at here. You know, sometimes we go weeks without, mentioning in this study where you're at. You're at the Last Supper. They're sitting around the table, eating the Passover, eating the Last Supper. So he gets done talking. He says, get up. Get up out of your seats. It's time to go. And then he says, let us go hence. Now, hence ain't a word we use very often, so I looked it up and it means from this place. Let's get out of here. Let's go from this place. He's telling them it's time to go, but where is it? Where are they going? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at your next reference. When he gets done talking for the next three chapters, it says when in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went hence. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas cometh thither with weapons and soldiers to arrest him. So when the Lord says here in verse 31, arise, let's go hence. That's what he's talking about. The rest of what he talked here, he was talking on the way as they're walking. But I got to tell you, those words, arise, let's go hence. Those, to me, those are very precious. And I'll tell you why. He's just finished saying, the prince of this world is coming. Now he's saying, let's go meet him. You got to love that. He doesn't say, the prince of this world, the devil himself is coming, so let's go hide. He doesn't even say, Satan's coming, so let's let him come find us. He says, Satan's coming, let's go get him. Because he'd received a commandment from his Father to do it. And he wasn't going to let anyone take his life, not even the devil himself. So he went out to the devil and said, you want a piece of me? Basically. You know what it reminds me of? I was laying down to take a nap in the middle of the day. I was so tired thinking about these things this past week. And this thought came to me. Flight 93 went down on 9/11 near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Those passengers were on the phone getting the news. They knew they'd been hijacked. But rather than wait to die, a few of the men launched a counterattack. And what'd they say? Let's roll! That's what this reminds me of. He says, arise, let's go hence. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a victim at the cross. He wasn't cowering like a coward. Nor was he someone who was just giving up knowing it was hopeless. How many of you have seen the movie they made out of the Diary of Anne Frank? Raise your hand. It's an old black and white movie. I read the diary and then I saw the movie when I was a boy, and I have to tell you, the closing scene always puzzled me as a boy. The closing scene is where they're sitting there in their hideout. Someone has given them away and the Nazis are bashing in the door. And they're all just sitting there. And as a boy, I never understood that. I thought, Well, why wouldn't you try to get away? Why wouldn't you try to escape? Why wouldn't you grab a chair leg and try to fight back or something? Well, now I know that, you know, the Germans were in control of the entire city. They could run out of the building if they want, but there was nowhere to go. There was no place to run. There was no place to hide. It was hopeless. But that's not the case here with the Lord Jesus. It wasn't hopeless. He wasn't a victim. He was about to show he was a victor. I've used the illustration before. That's one of the things that made Walter Payton great. The running back of the Bears. Most running backs, when they see they're about to get tackled, they run out, scamper out of bounds, you know, or try to get away. Walter decided, if he's going to try and tackle me, I'm going to hit him. He hit him. You can come get me, I'm going to come get you. That's what the Lord's doing here. Let's go hence. Let's go get him. It reminds me of your next reference, Genesis 3:15. Remember what God said to the devil? He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It'll bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the bruising was coming within the next couple of hours, folks. Somebody was going to get a bruising. Both of them, actually. Two super titans were about to lock horns at the cross. And one of them was going to come away with a bruised head, and the other was going to come away with nothing but a bruised heel. Which do you think comes off better? Somebody with the bruised head or the bruised heel? You can bruise your heel, well, you know, pretty good, but when you start bruising your head, you're in trouble. Satan was the one with the bruised head. Now, you know how it is when you go to school or work and you see a friend and he's all beaten up and bruised, and obviously he's been in a fight. And so you ask him if he's okay, and what does he say? You should see the other guy. Well, dear friends, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and the blood and the water is pouring from his side, and the blood's pouring from the nails and his hands and his feet, and from his crown of thorns, if you were to have asked him that day, are you okay? You know what he'd have said? You should see the other guy. Compared to him, I've just got a bruised heel. How about you? Are you waiting for Satan to come conquer you in life? Hiding from your problems? Thinking your situation is hopeless because of what it says in Romans 8:35, because of your tribulations, your distresses, your persecutions, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? What does Paul say about that? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Folks, you're not a victim. You're a victor. A conqueror. I was talking to Dave about this last night. I said, what does that mean? A conqueror just overcomes adversities like that. Somebody who's more than a conqueror actually benefits from things like that. We benefit, it says in your next reference in Romans 5:3, from tribulation, because tribulation works patience and experience and hope. We benefit in the next life, because in 2 Corinthians 4:17 it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. No wonder Paul says in the next reference in Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulations. You glory in tribulations. You don't have to cower in the corner waiting for Satan to come get you. You can take his best shot and look him in the eye and say, is that all you got? I do that all the time when life's getting out of hand, piling up on me, and the discouragements are multiplying. I'll just step back for a moment and just laugh and say, just talk to the devil and say, that's the best you got? A little of this, that, and the other, and go through the things in my life that are bugging me? That's what you want to do. do what the Lord did. Say, arise, let's go hence. Let's show him. We're not a victim. We're more than conquerors. But if you're not saved, folks, you are a victim. You're a victim of your own sins. Let me show you your future in your last reference. Revelation 20:11-15, John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And the dead were judged, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And every time I read this passage, I think of an old friend of mine who was a herpetologist. Anybody know what a herpetologist is? A herpetologist likes reptiles, lizards, snakes. And I used to go visit this guy and stay in his room overnight, and he had this 6-foot black snake in his room. And then he had some other snake that he'd have to feed white mice to. Because certain snakes will not eat anything unless they kill it. And you'd put the mouse in the cage, and there it is. It's you, the mouse, and the snake in the cage, and nothing else. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And if you're not saved, that'll be you someday. At this great white throne of judgment, it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Nothing left in the universe but you and the one who died to pay for your sins, who is now your judge. Nothing left in all creation but you and God. The God who sent His Son to pay for your sins. And all He asks for you to be saved is to believe that His Son paid for your sins. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted to say, showed such bravado, but it wasn't bravado. It was real courage. And we know, yeah, He was God in the flesh, but He was a man. And knowing the Word of God like He knew it, He knew what was coming on the cross. He knew from His experience of watching crucifixions what was coming physically. But He knew from His Bible what was coming spiritually. The wrath of Almighty God on all the sins of all the ages. And yet He said, arise, let's go hence. Let's get going. Let's roll. We thank You for His courage and for His love for the Father that would not allow Him to disappoint His Father. Help us to have that same courage that we too don't want to disappoint Thee or Him as we leave this place, and we pray it in His name. Amen. All right, let's everybody stand. And there's not as many of you here today. Isn't that amazing how many folks we had? We had almost 90 people here last Sunday, by the way, if you didn't know. And today the weather, it wasn't your friends, your neighbors, or your family, or all the other ones I said that were going to keep you from coming to church today. It was a blizzard. Let's stand and sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship
of kindred minds is life.
Thank you, and I'll see you at the door.
Yeah, a little snow. Just a little snow.
Just a little snow.
There you go. Now we're going to have this untangling problem. I'll let you have it.
Okay.
Oh, thank you. All right, well, I don't have a cell phone, but I can give you my house phone number.
Perfect. What's your house number?
416-468-6059. Oh, I think I have this. It's showing up as Marguerite. Is this her phone number? What's your house phone number? Oh, look at that. Let's see. Has it?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, cool. Okay. When is it? Is it
Thursday?
And do you know where? Do you know where at? What hospital?
Riverside.
I don't
think I know Riverside.
Oh, Kankakee. Wow, I thought you guys were in Indiana.
No, we live in Mantino. It's by...
Oh, my gosh. Oh, okay. So she's having it Thursday. Shoot, I gotta check my schedule. If I'm not working, then I can stop over at the hospital. I can't believe she's having bypass.
I mean, I don't want to scare you, but it's a serious surgery, you know?
Okay. Well, tell her I said hi, and I will call her, and I'll be praying for her. And if I'm not working, then I'll stop by the hospital or something.
Thank you. She's okay. You're welcome. See you later, hon.
Hello.
We're only recording for Sunday school. There's like two of us.
Oh, okay. You didn't want to have class for two people?
No, yeah, well, we did. We were just out here in the hall talking.
All right, sounds good. Thanks.